We turn to Romans chapter 15 and those first 7 verses. There are 3 particular themes. There is one concerning the Lord Jesus bearing reproach. There is another theme, that following his example, we shall not please ourselves, but please our brethren. And thirdly, there is the whole manner in which the scriptures here quoted show us that every scripture is serviceable and profitable to us for our edification. The centre word, if you like, the most important issue, is at verse 3. Even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. We read where that was written. You remember in Psalm 69. And you will remember that there are a number of places within that psalm where the theme of reproach is taken up. Now, reproach is linked with shame. If we are reproached, it may well be that we'll flush. Our face will suffuse with colour. We will be embarrassed. And the Lord Jesus, we are told upon the cross, didn't consider the shame. He wrote it off for the sake of what he was to accomplish in the salvation of his people. David is talking about himself in Psalm 69, but as with all prophecy, it has a far more distant and far more specific meaning. And here, the use of Scripture is made by the Holy Spirit inspiring Paul that Christ was the one principally to whom that verse referred. Now, when you read it through, in Psalm 69, it will strike you that it has to be David because it speaks of his folly and it speaks of his sin. But that doesn't stop the greater sinless Saviour being alluded to by that passage. For even Christ pleased not himself, but, as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. In David's case, the enemies of God surrounded him. The enemies of God tried to bring his cause as a military commander to nothing. And they were David's enemies, not because they didn't like David personally, but because they hated what he stood for as the leader of the people of the Lord. And so David is able to write that all the bad things that were said about him were said about him because he stood in their minds for the witness and work of the Lord God. And therefore it could be said that the reproaches of those that reproach God himself fell, in fact, on David. And that, of course, is supremely true of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it is applicable to believers, you see. Those that reproached God, whose sins the Lord bare, are ourselves, the elect of God. He died for his people. He died for those who had been chosen in him before the foundation of the world. And on Calvary, he bore, we often put it, don't we, the sins of his people. But I want you to think of it in just a slightly more focused way. He died for all those things that his people, like ourselves, had done that were offensive to God. The things with which we, as we were, offended God. I always like to read Gill, and he doesn't use the word offended very much. I think the word he uses must have been a word that was very much in use in his own day. And he uses the word resent. He doesn't say so much that God was offended, but when he comments, he says, God resents the doings and the attitudes of men and women. And before we became believers, God resented us. Or he resented the actions which we represented. Now, before I became a believer, I hated Sunday. The reason I hated it was a bore. I could not find enough things to occupy my mind. Now, using that illustration against myself, you can see, of course, that clearly my mind was wrong. If a child cannot rightly come to terms with the provision of the Lord, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, one of the Ten Commandments that he says mustn't be missed, then there's something wrong with the child. Obviously at its level, but there is something wrong. But I was bored with Sunday. Nothing ever happened. Well, teenagers will have heard that in all sorts of ways, that nothing ever happens in our village, nothing ever happens, everything's a bore. But mine was worse, because the thing I was bored about was not the town fathers. The thing I was bored about was the Lord himself in his commandments. So you can see I was a wicked sinner. And I added to that, because suddenly when I did work out what my hobby was to be and how I was going to spend my life in pastime, it was trains and railways, and I bunked railway sheds on the Lord's Day, and that made the day interesting. Now that is an offence to Almighty God. He's resentful of that. He is resentful of everything we do that is contrary to his holy word. And we'll stick with the way we keep the Lord's Day just for a minute. It helps. He's resentful of gardening when the one who does the gardening does it as an alternative to obeying his word concerning the Lord's Day. The Lord has no objection to gardening. You've probably heard that stupid adage, you're nearer to God in a garden than anywhere else on earth. Lies. A person doing a garden on the Lord's Day is as far as it's possible to be, away from God, because not only is he doing something contrary to the Ten Commandments, he's causing God to feel resentment to him. And that leads to another thing that is worth considering. When somebody is obese and loves sweets and loves their food, what's the first thing they've got to get up if they're going to give up, if they're going to be cured? person who's not a beast can carry on with his sweets. But the person who loves them most has got to give them up. What about if we put our garden before the Lord? What about if we put our family before the Lord? We're courting disaster. Courting disaster. What about those who pursue their sports on the Lord's Day? Whether by participation or being gathered round the telly. The Lord resents it. He's made this world with all its millions of people and given them all wonderful gifts and said, one day you are to spend praising and thanking me for it. And he does not consider pursuing our sports or watching those who are paid to do it a proper way of thanking and praising him. It's contrary to his law. And the same could be true of other commandments, obviously. But you see, the Lord Jesus on the cross of Calvary, who despised the shame, he bore those reproaches which we heaped on God by our action. He bore them himself. The reproaches of us who reproached God the Father and his commandments fell on the Saviour. That is at the core of our Christian life. That is theologically fundamental. But I want you to see how it is that the Holy Spirit leads Paul to illustrate a much more ordinary act of our way of life and sanctification by such a deep principle. It's not the only time when Paul calls upon, in order to back up an instruction of God as to how believers should live, it's not the first time, the only time, that he backs it up with one of the most deeply theological instances. So, Paul now goes on to teach us that every one of us should please his neighbour and not ourselves. And the reason for that is that even Christ pleased not himself in the way that he's just described. Now, every one of us has taken advantage of the Saviour's bearing our iniquity. Every one of us who is a believer has taken advantage that of the fact of the things like I've described for myself, that I did wrong, that they fell upon the Saviour, and therefore the Lord has pardoned me. And therefore everyone has an interest in how Paul applies this teaching. And he said that teaching represents that even Christ pleased not himself. Let every one of us, therefore, please his neighbour for his good. It's rooted in how Christ acted. It's rooted in the advantage that we have received from Christ's action. That we should please every one of us, his neighbour, for his good. Jesus pleased not himself. Jesus said, I do only those things which please my Father. Let every one of us, therefore, please his neighbour. Now, when you think of how a child grows up, one of the fundamental failings of human nature is swiftly revealed. When you think about it, a child is fundamentally selfish. Now, as that sense grows, it grows out of the sense that a child can't always take on board anything else other than his own interest. He would like to play. She would like to play. He would like to do this. She would like a sweet. But the thing is always me first. Me, me, me. And if there is no change, then that becomes a settled way of life in the child becoming a teenager. Me, 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 me first, me everywhere, me the centre of thinking. And if there is no further change, it becomes the centre of a life of an adult man or woman whose life is consumed by what they like, what they want to do, what interests them. And other people don't enter into the reckoning. So Paul here is dealing with something that is basically fundamental to our fallen Christian nature. And he's writing to believers who perhaps are recently converted and who need to see clearly some ramifications of the change that the Lord Jesus Christ, by saving them, makes in their lives. And so he says, because even Christ pleased not himself, and especially in that matter of bearing the reproaches that we put upon God himself, so that we might be free, our reaction should be, let every one of us please his neighbour for his good to edification. Now, for example, that comes out in Matthew 18, Luke 17. Do you remember the story that the Lord Jesus told, a very formidable story, about the man who had been cheating his master, and his master called him in, and because he didn't have the ability to pay, he frankly forgave him. And you remember how he went out in the illustration that Jesus gives and grabbed his fellow by the throat who owed him nothing like as much as he had owned his employer. And whereas God, who is God and was infinitely above the man who owed him so much, yet God forgave him, that man should have gone out and forgiven his equal, though his subject, if you like, under him, forgiven him. But to get him by the throat and to use words that even his master had never used towards him, pay me what you owe, that was unacceptable to God. And the story ends, so shall it be to every one of you who forgives not every one his brother their trespasses. Namely, put in prison where there is no way out. So there is also an example, you see, of the necessity, because of what the Lord Jesus has done for our souls, for that to flow over into our neighbours, and particularly where those neighbours are Christian brethren. Let every one of us please his neighbour for his good to edification. Now, the word used for edification in the English is the Latinized form of building. An edifice is a building. And the word edificare means to build. And the Greek word is not used here, but it's translated by edification, and it means to be built. And it is picture language. We are to please our neighbours to build them up. To build up their lives. Perhaps the modern word would be to support them. To bring support to them in their difficulties and their problems. To bring an underarching, can you use that word? To bring a support from underneath. And the whole point being that what we bring to them is something that will raise their spirits, raise their morale, raise their ability to cope, help them to live their Christian life, help them to get over some of the appalling difficulties that assail them. But we are to please our neighbour for his good, to build them up. That's the aim of all a believer's interaction with his fellow believers and with his neighbours. That every one of us please his neighbour for his good, to edification. The definition of neighbour, of course, is given in the story of the Lord Jesus, where the Pharisee said, "And who is my neighbour?" And Jesus answered that, "It's anyone that you happen to come into contact with at any particular time." So you can't wriggle out and say, "Well, that person's not really my neighbour." Anyone that we come into contact at any particular time, but most especially believers, but let us please them for his good. But you see, this isn't something, as we were thinking last week, to be taught by the precept of men. It's here taught by the precept of the Holy Spirit through the man Paul. But it is that the Holy Spirit's spiritual blessing might flow through us. Let everyone please his neighbour for his good. We want to do that because of the good that is unquantifiable that we have received from the pardon which we've received through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So much and so infinite and so great and so life-changing has been what the Lord has done for us in accepting us in the Beloved and forgiving our sins by his blood, that from within we want that to spread abroad throughout the world, not only by the words of the gospel, but by our actual support. Let every one of us please his neighbour for his good, to edification. And that is given as an example of the first verse. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. I saw that there was an Ofsted criticism. The retiring chief of Ofsted, concerning modern schools, since the grammar schools had ceased on the whole to be. And he was saying that the top children from disadvantaged backgrounds were not being pressed hard enough to achieve what they should. Where the children came from advantaged backgrounds, they could expect that their parents would support them and help them do their homework, or show them what homework they should do, give them quiet opportunities to do their homework and do whatever else was needed. But the disadvantaged homes, where there is no ethos of sitting at a desk and studying and reading or help with the things from school, these, though the children were of really high ability, were not getting the help that they required. And he was complaining about that. And this was an illustration, you see. We that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak. Whereas, in school, as in many other things, you leave the slow behind. You can't be bothered with the slow. If they can't keep up, too bad. Or in those enlightened places that are given over to helping the slowest, that tendency that the Ofsted commented on tends to happen. You forget the front runners. Now, I understand that very well. I wanted to be a teacher before the Lord calls me into the ministry. And I've noticed, among many odd things that I do and have, I've noticed one particular odd thing about me and teaching. It is that I love teaching at a high level, specialist teaching. And I love teaching those who are way behind. But I'm no good as an ordinary teacher. Can't be bothered with the ones in between. Don't I put it like that just to make it obvious? I am not a good, ordinary teacher. I like the top 10% and I like the bottom 10%. They're odd. I suppose all sorts of people. But what the Bible is saying, never mind what you think you're like, never mind what you're like by nature, we that are strong are to bear the infirmities of the weak. Notice that the scripture word does not say bear with. The Greek is perfectly capable of saying that had it wanted to. The scripture doesn't say we'll bear with them. Jesus bore our sins on Calvary. And we that are strong bear the infirmities of our weak. Let me show you the difference between bearing and bearing with. Here is a family gone out for a family walk. And we know that children are very good at walking when they're 8, 9, 10, 11. They get to adolescence, they go off it a bit. But on the whole, they're quite good. But it's been a long walk. And they've each had their rucksack. They've each carried their own food and weather gear and whatever else. And as the day wears on, the 10-year-old begins to find carrying all that lot after he's walked 12 or 13 miles quite hard going. Now, bearing with the child would mean smile at him benignantly and say, you can do it, you can do it. Bearing it would mean dad carrying it. Now, there is a difference. And the significance here is we that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak, even if it means that we do not please ourselves, even if it means we don't do something we were going to do or planning to do, or our approach has to be rethought out because it's not quite in line with what we were imagining. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us think like that. Please his neighbour for his good, to edification. For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it was written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. So our doing good and helping arises from a deep, deep fountain. The fountain of Christ's love and pardon towards us on Calvary. But the Holy Spirit here gives us a still more wonderful observation. Verse 3 begins with the word for, which is an inference from the two verses that have gone before. We've dealt with that. But verse 4 also begins with the word for. For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. Now, would you have known? And if the answer is yes, think back to when you first became a Christian. Would you have known that the quotation, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me, came from Psalm 69? Would you have known it 20 years ago? Now, when the Holy Spirit says, whatsoever things were written aforetime, it means that you can pluck or reason from or apply a scripture from any part of the Old Testament, and of course it applies to the New as well, in order to prove the point, to assist the point, to teach you the things we need to know for our Christian life. So Psalm 69 and that particular verse, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me, was written beforehand, not only that Christ might read it in his days of his earthly ministry and apply himself as he would, being perfect, but that we might read it. For whatsoever things were written aforetime, beforehand, were written for our learning. That's a wonderful observation. Everything that's in the scriptures, and the scriptures, of course, mean the writings, whatsoever things were written before, were written for our learning. Now, Paul writes, all things are yours. Whether Peter or Paul or Apollos or Christ or God's, all things are yours. Every Puritan book that's ever been written is available to us in a way that it wasn't available to those who lived in the middle of the period. Every writing of Pink is available to us in a way in which it wasn't available to those who lived during his lifetime. We live with the accumulated learning and writings that have been fashioned up till now. I find that challenging. I find it challenging to learn the Bible because the things that were written in the Bible were written for our learning. And I find it challenging in general terms that everything that has ever been written is written so that I can get something out of it as a believer. Well, this of course refers to the scriptures, referring to Psalm 69 and other places like it. The things that were written beforehand were written for our learning. The particular deacon, under the direction of the deacon's court in our church, it was called a court, there was a deacon who was deputed to have an eye on the new youngsters who were coming to church, and the believers as well, the young believers as well. And I've told you before, but it made such an impression on me. He said, read through the Bible as soon as you can, for the Holy Spirit convicts from the scripture, and he can't convict from something that isn't already inside you. And I knew I just had to read the Bible as soon as I could. I remember that earlier I had said to my mum, I was trying to read some Sir Walter Scott and a little bit of Charles Dickens at, I suppose, age 8, perhaps 9. And I said, I don't understand it all. She said, fine, read it. Don't worry about what you can't understand. It'll spoil the flow. She didn't use those words. If you stop and look everything up, just read it and get what you can. But on the whole, I found that good advice. There comes a time of study when it is important to know the meaning of every word you come across. But perhaps not then. And when you are first a Christian, the first necessity is to read the Bible from cover to cover. If you don't understand words, if you don't understand incidents, still shoot through. It's amazing what the Holy Spirit will bring back to you. There shouldn't be anybody brought up in church who's not read the whole Bible by age 10, I would have thought. But a new believer, a youngster coming into church, should get through the whole Bible in his first year. Most of us who use Bible reading schemes have Bible reading schemes that get us through the scriptures in 2 years. But you see, a new believer is urgently trying to get through, so he's got the scope of the scriptures there so the Holy Spirit can bring them back. There's an urgency about reading the Bible when you're first a believer, more than there is later on. Well, the things that were written there were written for our day. This is the verse to use against those who say, if they do say to you, it comes out of another culture. It's about a period 4,000 years before this. It's about a period 3,000 years before our time. Can't say anything relevant to us now. The scripture says everything is relevant. Absolutely everything is relevant in principle. Whatsoever things were written before times, whatsoever is absolutely all-embracing, They were written for our learning. We can learn from the example, learn not to do something, or we can learn to do something, or we can find a memorable expression of something that will keep us on the straight and narrow, all sorts of things. But everything is written for us to make grist to the mill. That we, through patience and the comfort that the scriptures bring, might have hope. The best place to learn. Now you see, we all leave school. Some may go on to college. But who's to teach those who've left home, left school, left college? And the answer is the Lord, the Holy Spirit, through the scriptures. He is the one who governs, who guides, and who teaches. Who takes in hand an 81-year-old like myself who needs to be taught something that for the most part nobody would dare to say anything to because much older than some of you? So, well, we can't tell him that. It's very bad, but we can't tell him. But who is to tell him? It's the scriptures. Who's to tell a wayward teenager that is defiling his life before it's almost begun? Perhaps he's 19 and perhaps he read the scriptures up to when he was 15. But who, if it's not going to be the Holy Spirit, he's not going to turn to the scriptures just then, as likely as not. But who's going to bring it back to his mind? If not the Spirit working through the scriptures. Through patience and through comfort of the scriptures, we have hope. We'll be taught the things that we need to know as we get old. We have no hope if we're beyond teachability. One of the glorious things about marriage is, of course, the other half keeps getting on to you about the things that you do or don't do. And, of course, we all know just how persistent our bad things are from the extent to which we get nagged. We don't alter them, so we keep getting taught. We call it nagging. But marriage does that. Whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience might have hope, we need hope, and through the comfort of the scriptures might have hope. Comfort, we need a lot of comfort. I often think that teenagers are the least comforted people in the world. It's all right to show comfort to a child, it's all right to show comfort as they're growing up a bit, they don't mind. But you can't show it to a teenager. Then they fall in love with one another. Then they meet their lifetime's partner, and hopefully the love is expressed in the right way. But there is that time just in the middle where you can be starved of that. But the comfort of the scriptures, the personal drawing of the love of God and of Christ and of his ways, is there for every age and at all times. And just in case you haven't seen the connection at verse 5, the God of patience, now that we through patience might have hope. Who is the God who bestows patience? What does patience in mankind's experience answer to? It answers to the fact that God waits for a long time for his purposes to be fulfilled. He waits in his love. And God has patience. And he expects us by the Spirit to have patience. Peter mentions it in the first chapter of his letter. Patience. Now the God of patience grant you to be like-minded one toward another, according to his Son, Jesus Christ. The Lord is going to help us and deal with this. He's going to make us patient with others. Patient with others. Patient with others in the home, patient with others in the workplace, patient with others on the road, wherever. But in case you hadn't noticed, this is what I was going to say is, Now the God of patience and consolation. Now in the original language, they are exactly the same two words as were used in the previous verse. That we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. Now the God of patience and comfort, same word. Those two things are referred to. Who is going to give you patience and comfort from the scriptures so that you may have hope? Why? The God who gives patience. And the God of comfort, consolation. He will grant us to be like-minded towards one another in the church according to Jesus Christ, that we may worship and have a united assembly, that we may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I was praying that the Lord would help us in different aspects as we looked at that passage this morning, whether we want to examine about the reproaches that Christ suffered, whether we feel we need to go strong on bearing the infirmities of the weak, or being like-minded, or whether we wanted to go over the ground of reaffirming our strength in the scriptures to guide us, that all these things are conglomerated in one passage, just together there, in a way that is not unique in the New Testament, but where Paul so often by the Spirit derives practical living from serious theological reasoning. May we be blessed for his name's sake. Amen.